Let's pray together. Almighty God, our shield and our glory, and the lifter of our heads, we're not here simply to put in time. We are gathered to hear from you, the living God, to hear your living word, the Bible, to worship you. And so we would ask, Father, that the scriptures would be set forth this morning in such a way that your name would be glorified and that we might understand and receive your word and be able to apply and go forth into the situations of our lives. And may we not live driven by our emotions and our passions, but may we be driven by what we know to be true, and that is what you tell us. We ask your help this morning. We ask, Father, that if there are some here this morning who have not entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that this morning would be the morning where conversion takes place, where true repentance and turning to Christ to be saved, to be transformed, would take place this morning. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So I recently picked up a love story, and I began to read it. But what started out to be a love story really soon turned into a lust story. Man falls in love with a woman, wants to be with her, and as is often the case with these sorts of story, he's the bad boy, she's the good girl, and at first she avoids him, and his love becomes an obsession. He's finally so desperate that he resorts to deception by playing on her compassionate heart, and he lures her into being alone with him and makes his move on her, and when she rejects him, he violates her, and as soon as that act is finished, all of his love for her turns to hatred and disgust, and he kicks her out onto the street. And so from then on, her life begins to spiral downward, and her reputation has been destroyed. Everyone sees her as tainted goods, so to speak, and all of her hopes for a husband and a family are gone. Things go from bad to worse, and finally her family member, her own brother, decides to get revenge for his sister, and he waits patiently for years as the rapist goes unpunished and lives as if nothing has happened. But finally, the woman's brother gets his opportunity, and he murders the man and then goes on to destroy the man's father. The story goes on and on and on. It's almost like it never ends. Murder, intrigue, conspiracy. And I wish I could say that the story was not true, and yet, as you have probably already figured out, it's actually in the Bible. It's the story of Absalom, the firstborn son of King David. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20. It begins with Amnon's desire for his half-sister Tamar. And the text actually begins by saying that Amnon fell in love with Tamar. And in his lustful desire to have her, he overpowers her and then throws her out. And making matters worse, King David does absolutely nothing. He gets angry, but he does nothing. So Absalom, Tamar's full brother, takes note of all of this and decides that if his father David is not going to correct things, Absalom will. And he eventually kills Amnon, then goes on to conspire against King David, his father. And it takes several years. Absalom is nothing if he isn't patient and scheming. He wins the hearts of the people of Israel to himself, and they are loyal to him rather than David. And Absalom even wins a sizable group of David's own closest advisors, including Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors, a very wise man up to that point. And when the time is right, Absalom makes his move. He gathers his following together, and they proclaim Absalom the king in Israel. And they march against David in the capital of Jerusalem. And David, at this point, can do nothing but run. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, where I want to begin and pick up the story. We're not going to spend all of our time here in 2 Samuel, so you might be ready to keep your place here, and we'll go to another portion of Scripture in a few moments. But we're going to pick up the story. We're going to see just how far David actually runs from this attempted coup. It's a very serious situation, and I want to read. We won't read the entire text. We'll jump around to a few verses so that you can see the seriousness of this situation. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. Imagine the shock and awe in David's heart as his son marches against Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 13, or 15, verses 13 through 17. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Now jump down to verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now jump over to chapter 17, because a lot happens in the meantime, but we want to pick up with David as he runs. Chapter 17, verse 22. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now look at verse 24. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And so as the story unfolds, these are some of the most difficult and the darkest days of David's life. And it's shocking to me to hear David, the mighty warrior who never backs down from an enemy, running for his life. He is filled with panic and fear. And as I read the text, David barely even considers standing and fighting. And so it's kind of a surprise. And instead, he runs for his life, and his first response is, "We've got to get out of Jerusalem." David knew that Absalom was determined, and that Absalom had the support of the people, and Absalom would not stop until David, his father, was dead. And so it was time to run. And David is definitely a strategist. Absalom might expect David to run south into the wilderness of Jerusalem. That is certainly where David spent a lot of his time as he was being hunted down by Saul. But David seems to pull off the unexpected. He heads north and east rather than south. He goes across the Jordan and up to the city of Mahanaim, and he begins receiving supplies from cities around that area. And I have a map there to the right of your screen that shows Jerusalem kind of down toward the bottom left there, and the orange arrow heading north and east across the Jordan to the city of Mahanaim. Now, all of this does three things. You say, why did he go across the Jordan? Well, first of all, it puts the Jordan River between he and Absalom's army, and it also puts miles of desert. Scripture often calls it the wilderness, and there were certainly trees in various places, but a lot of that is desert landscape. So he's got a lot of hot, dry desert between he and Absalom. It also brings into play international boundaries, because David is skirting there to the east, the border between the eastern tribes of Israel and the nation of Ammon. In fact, some of his supplies are being received from cities in Ammon. And so for our benefit this morning, what all this shows is that this is a very serious situation. This is something that David knows is an existential threat to himself and also the nation and the capital of Jerusalem. And so he's taking extreme measures. You need to understand from all of this on this map, this is a dire situation. And what he's doing is he's trying to buy time, and he's making it as risky and as difficult for Absalom to follow as possible. Now, Absalom is hot on his heels, so to speak, even after a short delay. But here's the point. David is doing all that is humanly possible. And now that all of that is done, 2 Samuel 17:29 says that David and the people with him arrived at their destination. And the text says, exhausted, hungry, and thirsty. It all seems very hopeless. And what we find is that David is shattered. And while Absalom does delay, he's truly coming for David, and he's going to take the kingdom. And it really looks at this point like he's going to succeed. Now, all of this is just the background for our text this morning. So please keep your place here in 2 Samuel and turn over to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Now, as you arrive in Psalm 3, I'd like you to notice that this is the first psalm in the book of Psalms that has a heading, a title, so to speak. And it's not the title that maybe your modern-day English Bible publishers put in there. There are headings there that give the subject of the psalms. But I'm looking right below that, perhaps in your Bible, right next to the big three for Psalm 3. And that heading reads, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son. Now, one of the things that I would like to do as I preach and as I share messages is I'd like to kind of flesh out at times good Bible study methods. And one of the questions we ought to be asking, when you come to the Bible, you ought to ask a lot of questions. And when you see that, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom His Son, when you see that title, you ought to ask, is that in the original text? Or is that something that's been added later? And there's a lot of opinion about that, even among conservative scholars. At bare minimum, that is a reliable addition, though I've come to believe that these are likely part of the inspired text. And for a variety of reasons, too broad in scope to share with you today, I've come to believe that these are likely part of the original inspired text from the very pen of David. The Hebrew text actually has 9 verses rather than 8. If you look at Psalm 3 in your Bibles, it has 8 verses. But in the Hebrew text, it actually has 9 because it includes the actual heading there, the title, the superscription, sometimes we call it. Now, that in and of itself is not proof that it was part of the inspired text, because we know that verse divisions were added later. However, at bare minimum, what we have here is a reliable statement of the background of Psalm 3, which is what we just read in 2 Samuel. So in Psalm 3, all of that to say, was written at the time David fled from Absalom. When that title says that, that is a reliable statement. And it's likely that at some point in all of this travel that we saw on the map, David actually sits down, perhaps right after he's got to Mahanaim. He has taken a night of rest, and he wakes up, and he pulls out whatever it is he's writing with, and he pens Psalm 3. And he does it while he's still in the situation. This is still unfolding. This is a very fluid situation. And so David is in a tough situation. This is not a feel-good psalm. This is tough joy, like we saw last week. David is making decisions, and we are all in situations, and there is stress, and there is desperation, and there's emotion that comes out in Psalm 3, and there's theology that comes out in Psalm 3, which is always a good mix. Because we all have situations. I've come to kind of think of these psalms. There are various psalms with the historical background that describe the situation. I've come to think of these as psalms for situations. And we all have situations, don't we? We can find ourselves responding, if we're not careful, only out of emotion, driven by whatever the emotion of the moment is. But God calls us to think above our emotions, not ignore them, but to think biblically and theologically. And that's what we find David doing here. Especially biblically and theologically, what we know of the Lord and how God acts in the midst of our situations. And so what I would like to do is I would like to read together out loud Psalm 3. And I'm going to begin with the superscription, the title, the heading of Psalm 3. So join me together out loud as we read Psalm 3 together. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. So here we have David doing two things in this psalm. He acknowledges his situation. He acknowledges how he feels, his emotions in regard to what's taking place. But he doesn't hang around in his emotions. He turns his attention to some theology. And that is what strengthens his soul. What a pattern that sets for us today. In our situations, when our emotions are running wild, we can acknowledge how we feel. But when we acknowledge and set our minds on the theology and on the Lord, that stabilizes us. And so let's begin with the situation. It really is worse than you think. You say, well, that makes me feel really good this morning. It's worse than you think. David is shattered. And he's fearful in verses 1 and 2. And yet, it's really worse than even David can imagine. Because unbeknownst to him, before this is said and done, the cost is going to be more than David knows. This is going to mark David for the rest of his life. It's going to cost him the loss of his own son. So, the question is, what if it's worse than you think? What if that, and that whole question, what if it's worse than you think, really plays into our fears, doesn't it? Because when we go through situations, our minds and emotions begin to run wild. Our minds and emotions play tricks on us. We imagine the worst possible scenario. What if this happens? What if that happens? And the question is, what if it does? That's entirely possible. Everybody says, well, 80% of what you fear doesn't happen. But there is 20% that does happen, right? And this is the 20% situation. And so these things are truly things that we cannot prepare for, that we don't know. And you say, well, that's not really helping me. But I think it does help us to say it's worse than we think. And so what? God is still there. God will still deliver me. So it's good to know that even when it's worse than we think, it's still going to be all right. And so David's situation, I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, is going from bad to worse. He knows that much. He just doesn't know how bad it's going to get. In verse 1, there is this shock. Your version might say, oh Lord, it may not. But what it's doing is it's reflecting this exclamatory statement, like having this exclamation point at the end. Oh, Lord, how many have my adversaries increased? Their numbers keep growing. Now, David has always had enemies, right? You know David. You know his story. You know if it's not Saul hunting him, it's Doeg, the priest killer who rats David out and his location. Things are snowballing now by the hour. This is, as I said, a fluid situation. It's growing, it's increasing, it's developing. This is like a dam that first leaks and suddenly it's about to burst, and it does burst, and there's this raging torrent of rebellion on Absalom's part. And this is threatening to take David down to his death. And David uses these words that keep piling up, and it's really one word repeated three times. Many, many, many. Many are my adversaries. They're increasing. They're growing. And so this word here for enemy has the root, comes from the root word that means to grow, to narrow and to be confined. They're cornering him. He's slowly being pushed and cornered, and there is no way out. So in verse 7, David vividly describes his enemies as a raging beast. Take a look at that in verse 7. He speaks of them as having teeth bared out. They're a raging beast ready to destroy him, ready to devour him. This is nothing if it isn't emotion on David's part. He is filled with dread. He is filled with the unknown. He is filled with fear, and he's being very honest about that. His emotions are welling up, and that just seems so beneath King David. Now, as I said, I'd like you to keep your place in 2 Samuel. Keep your place here now in Psalm 3 and turn back to 2 Samuel 15:30. You want to talk about David letting his emotions, expressing his emotional state. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Going back to when David is running for his life, he's just right across the Kidron Valley there in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. So as he's fleeing, you know, there are many today who would look at David at this point and they would say, you know, pull it together. You're the leader. You are the king. You are the mighty warrior. You are not instilling confidence. There you are crying like a baby. You're barefoot. You are the king. But David is truly a leader's leader, and yet he's expressing emotion. And we would say, well, what a pathetic leader you are, David. You're not really pumping your people up. You are giving no leadership here. And yet I would suggest that it's not that you have emotion. It's what you do with that. God has made us emotional beings. We have these passions and emotions that come upon us unbidden. They are just the natural immediate response. And here is David. One thing you notice about David throughout his entire life, he was a man who could cry in an instant, get angry in the next. Sadly, he was lustful in a moment. There are many times when David's emotions were strongly stated. So the key, though, is that emotions cannot be in the driver's seat of our lives. And one of the things you notice about David is very often when you see these lament psalms where he's lamenting his situation and he's crying out, one of the things, by the time you get to the middle or the end of that lament psalm, he has taken his emotions and it's like he puts them in a box and he says, I know that's how I'm feeling. I'm going to put that over here for a second, and now I'm going to set my mind on the Lord. That is a key skill and discipline for all of us. It's okay to have those emotions. It's what we do with those emotions. So the situation is going from bad to worse. Let me tell you, what made the situation worse was that it came from his own household and from leaders who had betrayed him, who were disloyal. It's situations like this where you really find out who your friends are. When you are backed up against the wall, when you are vulnerable, that's where you really find out who is with you and who is not. Absalom's rebellion is kind of amazing. It's a look into the human heart. It really is a familiar pattern. Wherever you get God's people together, wherever you get people together at all, you have David here leading God's people, and Absalom reaches out for years and he sows seeds of discontent. People who look at the kingdom and they're like, we don't like how that's going. We don't like that decision. We don't like this. And so Absalom, who has this plan to take over or to change it or to whatever, he reaches out to them and he sows seeds of discontent and he's planting these thoughts in other people's minds. The king doesn't care about you. He doesn't have time for you. You know, so you're unhappy with the way things are going? Well, you know, I know what you're talking about. I feel the same way, and I'll listen to you, and we can come up with a solution. And so he's fueling this discontent and this division and upsettedness, and the slander increases. And pretty soon, there's a movement to blow this whole thing up. That is a standard tactic. And Satan loves that when that takes place. And that's how David finds himself in this situation. Absalom doesn't realize, though, that any temporary victory he gets is temporary at best. God sees, God hears what Absalom is doing. And so for David, one of the most painful things about this situation is this disloyalty coming from his own son, coming from his own people that should be supporting him, and yet they're betraying him. Perhaps you find yourself in that situation. We never want to find ourselves in the situation of being an Absalom, do we? Someone has once said that one of life's greatest disappointments and heartbreaks is to be in the trenches fighting the enemy, and you feel this pain in your back, and you turn around and you find that it is a friend that you thought was your friend, and he's actually made himself an enemy and has betrayed you. And this author said this is a disappointment beyond words. So by now, you've heard that John MacArthur passed away this last week, and I can't imagine any believer not knowing, in America, not knowing John MacArthur. But if you didn't, he was a pastor in California, founder of the Master's Seminary, solid man of God, wrote hundreds of books, and he is leaving such a legacy for us. There are few weeks that I go through the week without consulting, especially if I'm preaching through the New Testament, some of his commentaries. Just excellent, and that's why it'll last, his legacy. Because he takes a passage, he breaks it down, and he shows you what the text says. And then he goes on to apply it and even show you ways that you can apply it and preach it as well. One of the greatest contributions that John MacArthur leaves the church is his New Testament commentary series. That's a standard for conservative biblical pastors. You know, but I remember years ago listening to MacArthur, and they were asking, what are some of the most painful situations in the church that you've ever faced? And here is this man of God, strong, has stood fast. And he says, you know, that one of the most painful things that I've ever experienced is having those closest to me. I thought we're working for the good of the church. I thought we were together, and yet they betrayed me. And I thought, if MacArthur feels that, and he has always stood for the truth, that tells you just how painful disloyalty really is. Maybe you felt that. David certainly feels that back in Psalm 3, if you turn back to Psalm 3. He's feeling disloyalty. That's why this is going from bad to worse. It's worse than he thinks, because people are just jumping ship, and they're not just abandoning him. They are taking up arms against him. Those that had been with the program are now undermining that program. And as bad as all of that is, I'm going to tell you, it gets worse. If you can imagine that. When you consider that people were saying at the end of verse 2, that David, or that God is not with David. They say there's no deliverance, there's no help for David in God. God has abandoned David. Sure, God was with David in times past, but this is different. This is a new special situation, and David will not be delivered by God. David's on his own. And that is a particular, it's really a taunt that the enemy brings. And the enemy of our soul brings that as well. You're alone. God's not going to deliver you. And the fact that David mentions it in verse 2 tells you this was something that David was struggling with. This was like a thorn in his shoe and in his side that he just could not get rid of. And isn't that how we feel in our situations? God's abandoned me. You know, I can't expect God to have mercy on me. See, the most bitter affliction of all is when we're facing disloyalty and we think that God is not going to intervene. You know, the natural human heart automatically feels this loneliness and the thought that God isn't with me. And that goes deep and it destroys, totally destroys our confidence. Totally destroys our will to fight. Our will to get up and have tough joy. So many of these people who were saying that God isn't with David, they should have known better from simply observing David's life. Did they expect him to be perfect? From seeing God's providential hand on David's life, they should have known that God is a God of grace. And wherever David had messed up and failed, God's covenant love for David will not end. And God has brought believers into a covenant love with him. And he will not let us go. And the promises of God will not fail. Not one of them will drop to the ground. So this is all a lie. So David's emotions are firing. David's fear and panic, and he's tired and he's exhausted. And what's making it worse is this disloyalty. And what's making it even worse is they're kind of appealing to probably something that in David's heart was already kind of niggling. Is God even with me? And the only way that David can combat this lie is to insistently tell himself the truth. Nobody's going to do it for him. That's the way it is with you and me, brothers and sisters. There may not be anyone in your situation who knows what's going on. And if you don't tell yourself from what? From the Word of God, the truth, you will fall into fear and panic and fall apart. So the situation is bad. It's worse than bad. It's gone from bad to worse. But let me just tell you, it gets worse. Because the root cause of the situation is not necessarily Absalom, it's David himself. It's his own sin. See, I started there in 2 Samuel, I think it was chapter 15, but it actually starts way back, years earlier, chapters earlier, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, four chapters before chapter 15, when David sins with Bathsheba. He's overcome with this emotion, this drive of lust as he sees Bathsheba bathing. And he knows what God says about adultery. But he plows ahead anyway. And he inquires about Bathsheba. That inquiry should have never happened. But he goes further than just the inquiry. He takes her to himself and they conceive a baby. And then David seeks to cover up the sin. And it's just one episode of sin and death and murder and intrigue and rape and death and murder and just constant. It ends up that he murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. But it's not just Uriah who dies. It's other soldiers with Uriah as David is trying to cover it up. All as a result of David's willful sin. Then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and David is finally confronted by Nathan the prophet. Now imagine, David knows that he is guilty. And all of this is working here in Psalm 3. David repents when Nathan confronts him. God forgives David. But Nathan warns David, he says, listen, you are forgiven, but God's discipline is going to come. And that discipline, chapter 12, verse 11 of 2 Samuel, is that it's going to come from your own household. And he says, David, what you did in the secret is going to be broadcast in broad daylight. You did it in the cover of darkness. And then the kingdom of David's life, or the kingdom and David's life, they start to come unraveled. What David did was out in the open. And even now, recorded in Scripture for all believers of all time. Can you imagine that? Having your sin recorded in inspired Scripture so that everyone from then on knows exactly what you were thinking and exactly what you did in the gory details. Not fun. We all read it. We know in detail. And so that makes this situation even more painful for David. So when people say, there's no deliverance in God for you, David's like, well, What if they're right? I mean, I brought this on myself. He's got this guilty fear. Even though he's been forgiven, it's like, I'm the guy. I did this. And so here he is, not only is the suffering traveling through these dry, exhausting landscapes, having to flee his home, having disloyalty. It's even worse because he knows he brought it on himself. And he knows that many people are going to suffer and die, and again, eventually his own son. Now, what do you think the enemy does with all of those guilty fears? He capitalizes on that. Satan loves it. It doesn't scripture call Satan the what? The accuser of the brethren. So he's accusing David, and he's accusing David, his soul, and these enemies are picking it up, and they're like, that's David. He's done. Now notice, at the end of verse 2, there is a word that I would pause every time we saw it in the text. When we were reading together, I would pause. The word is Selah. We don't know exactly what that means. A lot of people, when they read Psalms, probably you have as you've read Psalms, what in the world is that word, Selah? We don't know exactly what it means, but it is a break of some sort, a resetting in the poem or the song. And so as the song was being sung or as the poem was being read, there are all kinds of ideas about what might have happened. Some say that clashing cymbals were played. Some people say that the reader or the singer would start to whisper those words. Whatever it is one thing. It is a pause. Let it sink in. This is a break. Let that sink in. So I would ask you, just let this sink in. David's situation, fluid, enemies increasing, low-grade guilt, enemies, disloyalty from his own family, family problems, work problems. You think David's this wealthy guy, he's popular, all that? Well, that doesn't keep you from problems, does it? And so think of your situation. Let it sink in. It's shocking sometimes when things go from bad to worse, and you find out it's worse than I ever thought. So let that sink into your heart and mind. And in this case, to consider the situations that develop, we need to stop and think, well, have I been restored to the Lord? Have I confessed this? Have I repented of this sin? Because what we do in secret can be brought out into the light of day. Now, I want to just do what the text says. Just pause and think about this. You know, there's a biblical axiom, maybe I'll call it that, that says what we do in the darkness gets exposed. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll be brought out in broad daylight. David slept with Bathsheba in the darkness. Absalom sleeps with David's concubines on the top of the palace in broad daylight in front of all of Israel. But we need to understand that when we sin willfully, knowing that our attitudes and our actions and our words are so sinful, and yet we just keep on plowing forward. Be careful. That can be exposed in ways that we cannot imagine. You know, we saw this in a big way last Tuesday. Out of all places, a Coldplay concert in Foxborough, Massachusetts. I know you've heard about it. In front of almost 70,000 people at that concert. If you're not aware, the KISS camera is panning the audience. It's up on the Megatron for everybody to see. And so the camera lands on this one couple, a man and a woman in this this cuddling embrace. It's more than just friends giving each other a hug. They've got big smiles on their faces. And the camera lands on them. And it was expected that they would give this unashamed kiss and proclaim to the world their love for each other, for everyone to see. But that's not what happened. Instead of giving a kiss, it's like you can see in their eyes, it's this split second, less than half a second, this dawning realization, uh-oh, right? The woman saw herself on the screen and her face went from a big smile to this stunned look, and quickly she covers her face and turns away from the camera, and the man ducks down to get out of sight of the camera, and Coldplay, the lead singer, Chris Martin, sees the odd behavior and he comments, either these two are really shy or they're having an affair. And from the media frenzy that followed, it seems to be the case that they were maybe having an affair. That's what it appears anyway. And I say seems to be the case. Because anytime something like that comes out, right, it's foolish to jump quickly to conclusions, and it's hard to get the facts, and it always more comes out, and that's just the world we live in. And this video garnered more than 20 million views, and much of it public comment and mockery, and the man seems to be the CEO of astronomer company, Andy Byron. But there he is, apparently at the concert with someone other than his wife. He's a married man, but he's there someone other than his wife. And whatever the truth that comes out of that situation, it is a sobering reminder, is it not, of an age-old principle, I call it the axiom, that comes into play. And it's a warning that what we do in secret, and that's what David is facing here, does not stay in secret. We think that we can do things in darkness. We think that we can hide things in our heart of hearts. And who would have ever imagined in a group, 70,000 people, that the camera would come to this one couple? Who would have ever imagined? Even unbelievers in mass have come out with statements of right and wrong, making it really a public spectacle. It's really a form of sick entertainment. But let that be a sober reminder before plunging willfully into sin and taking that lightly. Unbelievers is just all a joke. But especially as believers, we need to remember that these things get exposed to the light, and we should never expect our sin to be in secret. And so it does us all good right now to pause and think, are there secrets that I think I'm holding? Am I willfully plunging into sin in various areas? And frankly, we need to be motivated by more than just fear and shame of being exposed, because our God is holy and he calls us to be holy, does he not? And it should grieve our hearts when we see the sin in our lives that so easily besets and entangles us. We need to be serious about personal holiness, and we emphasize the love and forgiveness of God, but we can easily forget the holiness of God. So we need to think twice and three times over and over, who is this God that I'm dealing with? Proverbs 3:7 commands, it says, fear the Lord. You want to know how you express fear of the Lord? You turn away from evil. That is a sobering reminder. So much better to avoid sin entirely. So much better to repent early and repent regularly. That is part of the regular Christian life, than to be drawn deeper and deeper and then eventually have our sins broadcast on the megatron, so to speak. So we take a lesson from David, who could have never anticipated how his enemies would rise up against him. Tens of thousands of people who would die, and the fear and the emotion that overwhelms him, and the guilt, all of that, and the regret and the pain. I brought this on myself. Rather than pointing out others what they did, what a dumb thing they did. Let's look at our own hearts. In humility, knowing how weak and sinful we really are. Now, right about now, I can see it. The enemy of our souls, the accuser, comes and he accuses. He looks at you and he says, well, who are you? You say you're a Christian. Look at what you've done. You call yourself a Christian, but, you know, here's what we need to do. We also need to tell ourselves the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ has died for sinners. He has paid for our sins. And when we come to him and place our faith in him, turning from sin, we can be saved. You know, so often we hear from Scripture the gospel, the good news. I don't know why anyone in this world would run away from the gospel. Because in it we have the cleansing of our sins, the purification of our consciences. And so this morning, maybe you've struggled with your guilt. I hope you have. What an offer of salvation through Christ. What I love about this passage is by the time we start going down, David says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill, verse 4. What does that mean? It's talking about God has answered from the place of his dwelling with cleansing, with forgiveness, with deliverance. That's what we have in Christ. So come to Christ and be saved. And then come to him again and preach the gospel to yourself. But never, ever, ever let a verse like 1 John 1:9 be twisted to say, oh, I'm just going to do this and I confess it. And if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our sins. That is a true statement, and yet it is not to be abused. We need to think carefully, brothers and sisters, the consequences. Even after David is forgiven, this will scar him for the rest of his life. We need to take personal holiness seriously. So that's David's situation. It's bad. It's worse. It's worse than he even thinks. So we all have these situations, don't we? That careen out of control, that play on our fears, that play on our emotions, that play on our guilt, that play on and open us up to be vulnerable to those who are bent on hurting us. So we think, Selah, pause. It's a break. So that's the situation. It's worse than you think. But let's go on, verses 3 through 8. The situation, it's better when you think. It's better when you think. So last week we were in Psalm 16. We talked about how important it is for us to actually think. I want to underscore that and emphasize that here again. It is hard for modern man to pause and concentrate about anything, it seems. Our minds are like little birds. You know, I have in my study, I have this tree outside, and there's been this bird that I hear chirping and singing its song, and I look out, and it's just this little bird, and it's flitting from tree to tree, or from branch to branch. It never lands anywhere. It's just here to here to here to here. Nervous, worked up. That's kind of the way we are. We're thinking about this one second, and we're thinking about that the next second, and then on to that, and we never really process it. We never think about it theologically or biblically, and we just can't get ourselves to settle down. Especially when the situation is difficult, our minds are shattered. And the more we do that and flip from thought to thought to thought to situation, what if this, that, the other thing? Maybe that's why David puts that Selah there, perhaps. But now in verse 3, after having us make a break at the end of verse 2, David begins with the word but. It's like David is saying, okay, this is true. This is how I feel. But I've told you my problems, but now I need to think about the Lord. Now I need to think theologically. I need to think biblically. I need to take up the loose ends of my mind, gather them up, and start thinking with a tough sense of what is true. That is a crucial step if you're going to have peace and if you're going to be stable and if you're going to persevere and if you're going to fight the battles you need to fight. In the midst of the problems, do you move on from talking and thinking only about how you feel and the problems to talking and thinking about the Lord? Your honest answer to that one question will truly determine whether you will stand in the midst of these things or shattered on the ground. Can you move from talking and thinking all the time about your situation to talking and thinking about the Lord? Now notice what this does for David. Because he begins the psalm in verse 1, a ruined and destroyed man, shocked. But by the time he gets to verse 5, he's sleeping. He's getting a good night's rest. He's waking up refreshed. For some people, sleep is a hard thing. And so something that he does between verses 1 through 5 actually allow him and induce him to lie down and go to sleep. And what's the issue? What did he do? He's thinking theologically. Just like David described his enemies in three ways in verses 1 and 2. Remember, I said many, many, many. He uses that three times. Now David says three things about the Lord. He reminds himself. Strategic thinking. So he's setting his mind on the truth that not only is the Lord with him, but he says, first of all, the Lord is a shield around about me. The Lord is my shield. But you, O Lord, verse 3, are a shield for me. He is claiming God as his shield. He's saying, it's interesting, he's using the same language that God himself used with Abraham way back in Genesis 15, verse 1. Abraham is in a fearful time. And God comes to Abraham and tells him, "Do not fear, I am a shield to you." God is in a covenant relationship with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Now God is in a covenant relationship with David, and David is claiming that you are my shield. And the idea is just like the enemies are surrounding him, God's shield is surrounding him. That is a picture of the believer. God is a shield around us. We claim him as our own. And if you don't let that sink in, and if you don't think about that, and if you don't make that a part of your mindset, you will sense, feel a lie that there is no deliverance in God for you. Now, God as our shield means more than that. God is just some invisible force field, kind of like this bubble of protection. Comes and goes. Oh, God is the living shield that protects us and promises and is faithful in his covenant love for us. Psalm 18, verse 30, David says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him." Do you trust him? Psalm 28, verse 7, David says again, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." That is tough joy. When we say that, the things that David has said, we are moving away from that fearful guilt, that bitterness against those who are disloyal, and we are stepping forward in faith, not empty faith. But that's where the victory lies, in God himself and our trusting in God. Now, that's the first thing that David says about God. Now, the second thing he says in verse 3 is, "The Lord is my glory." The Lord is my glory. One thing you could say about this situation for David, this is not a glorious situation. This is extremely humiliating. Keep your place here in Psalm 3 and turn back to 2 Samuel 16. You want to talk about how humiliating this is? Let's take a look right here. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. As David is fleeing Jerusalem, David, the guy who has routed tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of enemies by this late in his career, he's not a young man at this point. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8. "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" And he doesn't stop. Jump down to verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. What's he doing? It's not like he's done with this. It's not like he's said his piece and he goes on. He is paralleling David. He's like walking along and he's throwing dust and throwing rocks. And it's just like, that's the way it is with disloyalty sometimes. Just never let up. It's just like, hey, let's dog this person all the way. And it's interesting that in verse 9, the mighty men of David actually call this Shimei. Who is this? He's a nothing. They call him a dead dog. He's nothing. And there he is. David is shamed. He's weak. This is a hard pill to swallow. And so it is in our situations. They're humiliating. They show our vulnerabilities. They show our human limitations. But what Shimei cannot understand, it's not based on David's weakness. It's based on God's might. What he fails to understand is for the person seeking the Lord as David is, the day of weakness is just one day. The Lord is not finished with this story, and there will come a day when David, even on that day, David right now could have destroyed Shimei, but in days to come, Shimei will be destroyed. So David is looking forward to a future day. He calls God my glory. What he's saying is this is going to change. God himself is my glory. God is my honor, not my sword, not my might, not my popularity, not my reputation. That is not my dignity. My dignity is in the Lord alone. Third thing that David sets his mind on, not only is God his shield, not only is the Lord David's glory, verse 3, the Lord is the lifter of my head. The phrase lifter of my head means that David is confident that God is not done with David. God is never done with us as his people. This is a confident phrase that David believes that God will lift him back up to the throne in Jerusalem. Because the Lord is his shield and glory, the one who would restore David. David's attention, you see, has moved from being shattered, verses 1 and 2. All of that sunk into David, and yet now he's saying, my God, my Lord, is my shield, glory, and the one who lifts my head. And then he says, verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And there's our word again, Selah. Let it sink in, break. Think about that. Let it sink in. The enemy of our souls wants us to believe that God's done with us. But he's never done with a believer. Never. And so we forget these situations or these things. When we get into situations, we forget. You know, scientists have noticed what they think is a disturbing trend. And that is the herring fish population in Norway. Every year it migrates, that fish population migrates 800 miles south to where there are better breeding grounds. And many fish live as a result of going south. But they've noticed in recent years that they're not going south anymore. And they're like, why? Well, what they found out is that the older and wiser fish, that's what they called it, older and wiser. I didn't know fish could be old and wise. Well, old, but not wise. They're dying off. And these younger fish have no memory of where to go, and therefore they don't go south, and so they die off. And I think you say, well, that's kind of silly to liken believers, and yet I think we kind of do silly things as believers. We start believing the lies of the enemy. We start thinking with our emotions, and sometimes it takes an older, wiser believer like David, who says, this is where I found refuge in my situation. And I love how he ends that psalm in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. His blessing is on his people. What he's saying is if you are one of God's people, if you are a follower, then you know salvation will come from him. So we can learn from David. Now, the last thing I want you to notice is how David prays. So the situation is worse than he thinks, but it's better when he does think. And so what is he doing in his thinking? He's praying. Some people say, when you pray, that's not taking action. It is taking action. So in verses 1 through 3 is a prayer. In verse 4, he cries out to the Lord. I take it in verse 4 that it's audibly. He's audibly crying out. Do you audibly cry out to the Lord? And he says that God has answered him from God's holy hill. How can he say that? Because the situation isn't finished. He is expressing his faith. And he even goes on and he says, God is going to break the teeth of the enemy. He's going to strike my enemies on the jawbone. And you say, and he's saying it in a very certain way. And the tense in the Hebrew is difficult for translators to translate. But there's somewhat of an agreement that what he's saying is this is going to happen. He's confident now. Before, he's confident that his enemies are against him. Now he's confident that God is going to win this thing. And out of these verses, we find David emerging a very different person than when he started, at least in mindset. So that in verse 6, he's as bold as a lion. He says, I'm not going to be afraid of tens of thousands of people. And you know, that's a good thing, because it was more than 10,000 people after David. We find out that the casualties on Absalom's army was 20,000. How many people did Absalom have with him? A bunch. David's not afraid anymore. It's one thing to say after everything's better to say, I'm not going to be afraid. It's one thing for us to sit here and say, I don't need to be afraid. It's another thing to be right in the situation and say, I don't fear it. And when we set our minds on God and cry out to him, look at what we can do. Verse 5, we can lie down and get a good night's sleep and wake up refreshed. Our enemy loves it when we lie awake at night, filled with fear, hearts throbbing, like, what am I going to do? And sometimes the best thing we can do in these situations is to pray and just go to bed. Sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you do, is just pray and go to bed. And if you can't sleep, just keep praying. God handles the world quite nicely without us. For those 8 hours, imagine that God, I know I'm being sarcastic, but sometimes that in our hearts, we're kind of that silly. God can't handle this situation without me. When we embrace sleep, what we are doing is we are admitting that we are not sovereign. God never sleeps. God's the only one in the universe who never sleeps. And perhaps Satan. But we are not sovereign. We have our limits. Sleep is a precious gift from God. And maybe if you're lying awake at night, you might just need to say, Lord, I'm struggling to even sleep. Would you please help me with that? So the end of the story is that God did indeed deliver David. The army of Absalom was defeated. David was restored to the kingship. And he went on to live many years. And yet this situation so marked him for the rest of his life. Yeah, sometimes situations are worse than we think, but it's better when we think. Would you bow your heads? What's your situation this morning? You say, I'm just shattered. Well, dear friend, if you're a believer, you can be moving from being shattered to being filled with faith, because you have a God who is a shield around you. You have a God who is your glory. And you have a God who lifts your head. But if you're here and Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if you're just kind of marking time coming to church, oh, I just beg you to consider and come to Christ and be saved. Our Father, you are our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. Lord, we are so weak and we are so forgetful. I pray for every person today in their situations that we would learn the skill of, yes, acknowledging how we feel, but putting our minds on theology about you, so that when we think about you, we are so lifted up in confidence that we can lie down and get a good night's rest, wake up, and trust you for another day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.